to the famous 11th chapter of Hebrews, the outstanding chapter in all the Bible on the subject of faith. At the conclusion of his demonstration of his great proposition, the author touched upon the subject of faith, quoting from Habakkuk in chapter 10, verse 37, "For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith." My righteous one shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And that sets the stage for the great 11th chapter, the discussion of faith. So really now, we come to a section of the book that almost stands by itself. Chapter 11. The All-American Hall of Faith. Not fame, but faith. He has concluded the proposition, the demonstration. Now he comes to discuss the matter of faith and give many illustrations of the life of faith from the Old Testament. I have indicated prior to this that this great text from Habakkuk on faith is quoted three times in the New Testament. Once in Romans, once in Galatians, once in Hebrews. The Romans quotation lays the stress on the word just. Those who are justified shall live by faith. You'll learn from Brother Troxell next week that Romans is all about the theme of God making men righteous. Justified, justification, means the declaring of a man righteous in God's sight. Put this down now in your notes. Justification is God's declaring a man to be righteous in his sight. It is not God's making a man to be righteous in his sight. That, by the way, is the great error of the Roman Catholic Church. Justification is God's act of declaring a man to be righteous. You take, for example, Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, and you've got the gist of it. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And I may say that when Martin Luther discovered that great truth, he interpolated this way: "Now to the one who worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." While he is still ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. When you got saved, did you have to make preparation for your saving, for your salvation, by going down to the local YM or YWCA and take a course in character building? Huh? No way. The glory of the gospel is that God takes a sinner while he is still ungodly and declares him to be righteous on the basis of his faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want to steal Mr. Troxell's thunder, but I do want to point out that the first use of the Habakkuk quotation in the New Testament stresses that aspect of it. It is the man who is justified by his faith. See? He is declared righteous on the basis of his faith. The book in Galatians emphasizes the second word. The man who is declared righteous on the basis of faith, he shall live by faith. We're not only saved by faith, we are to live by faith. Now the emphasis in Hebrews is on the third word. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by believing God. The just shall live by putting God's power to work in their lives. The just shall live by piping in to a reservoir that is inexhaustible. Oh, I don't know that it could be said in any more beautiful language. Even the young men shall utterly fall and be weary. But he that trusts in the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. He shall run and not be weary. He shall walk and not faint. He shall exchange his weakness for God's strength. That's the idea in that great passage in Isaiah chapter 40. You're aware of the fact, of course, that the Bible is not only the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, but that it stands as part of the greatest literature that has ever been written. Some of the most beautiful love stories that have ever been written are written in the Bible. Isaac went out from his tent at sunset, and lo, the camels were coming, bearing Rachel. Lovely story. Some of the world's greatest poetry is written in the Bible. The Psalms, you know, are written in poetic language. Proverbs, poetic language. Job. Well, some of the world's great, of course, the world's greatest legislation is in the Bible. You could, if you had the training and background, very easily teach a course in a university on the Bible as literature. As a matter of fact, in the Department of English at the University of Pennsylvania, when I was a student there back in the 1930s, there was a course, one of the most popular courses in the university, taught on that subject, the Bible as great literature. And you'll never find a more beautiful passage than Isaiah chapter 40. Well, the just shall live by exchanging their weakness for God's strength. The Apostle Paul knew what that was. When I am weak, then am I strong. In my weakness, I have learned the secret of drawing God's strength into my life. Now that's what you have in Hebrews chapter 11. The just shall live by faith. You must learn this lesson. You're ever going to amount to anything in your Christian life as a witness for Jesus in your community, you have got to prove by your manner of life that the man who is justified by his faith shall live, can live, does live. As a matter of fact, I live that way, by believing God. I draw my strength from God. When I was a young man, I thought that my physical strength was inexhaustible. Go, 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 go. Aye, aye, aye. Study in the morning. Visit in the afternoon. Play a softball game at night. And after the softball game, come home and go to the gymnasium. We had a gymnasium in our church. Get a gang of fellows together and play a volleyball until 1 o'clock in the morning. Go home and sleep like a baby. Go, 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 go. It would kill me today. I thought that my strength was gone. I mean, was never to be gone. And then, at a certain stage in my life, Casey lowered the boom, just like that. I was out weeding my garden on my hands and knees for 4 hours straight. I tried to stand up, and there it was. The tightness in the chest, the pain over the breastbone. And I knew I was having a problem in my cardiac pulmonary system. I could barely crawl into the house, lay on the flat of my back on the living room floor, that's as far as I could go, for 5 hours until I was strong enough to get up and go to bed. Next day to the doctor, he said, yes, you've had a coronary insufficiency. Gratefully, thankfully, your heart has not been damaged. But I knew then that my strength was gone all of a sudden. Since then, I have learned to put into practice the great biblical lesson that is here before us today. When I am weak, then am I strong. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Philippians 4:13. That's what you have before you in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Now let us take it. At the beginning, verse 1. Now faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. When we moved in 1968 from Philadelphia to Dallas, we purchased a home in Dallas. We purchased that home in our absence. Our real estate agent acted in our behalf. We sold our home in suburban Philadelphia, took the money, added some thousands of dollars to it from our bank account, and wrote a check for the entire cost of the Dallas house. The real estate agent said, this is the first time in all of my experience selling houses that I've ever had a house bought for cash. But we did it. And then, back through the mail, we received the title deed to our house. There we had it. We had planned to take our boys that summer on an extended tour of southern Canada and the United States. It was our ambition to take our twin sons traveling, so that they would be able to say, by the time they graduated from high school, they had been to all of the major parts of our two great countries, and so they had. And so there were, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks in between our moving from the Philadelphia house to the occupying of our Dallas house. We owned the Dallas house, and we had the title deed to it. And that title deed guaranteed that that house was ours. We were the owners. But we didn't live in it yet. We had the title deed in our pocket, but we didn't live in it yet. Now that's precisely the meaning of that word in the first chapter. The first verse of Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance, the title deed of things hoped for. What are the things hoped for? What are the things hoped for? A home in heaven? Seeing my precious little baby girl again? She died in my arms when she was only 2 years of age. Seeing my blessed mother again? She died of lung cancer when she was just 67. I stood on one side of her with my hand on her forehead. My brother stood on the other side of her with his hand on her shoulder. My father couldn't stand the sight. He was in the other side of the room with his back turned. And she was in heaven. Her suffering for over. And I'm going to see her again. and my father, who went 10 years later, and my teachers in the seminary, men that I loved in the Lord, some of my own seminary classmates gone on before. What are the things that you hope for? All of the blessings of heaven. And I don't have it yet. I don't see them yet. They're up there with the Savior, of course. The great ambition is to see the Lord Jesus himself, the apostles, the great figures of church history that I've taught, feel that I know intimately, see them all again, things hoped for. I don't have it yet, but I've got the title deed right here. And that's faith. My faith is the title deed. Now, you'll never understand that statement until you come to understand that faith In order to understand that statement, you must know that faith is the gift of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Unto you it is given not only to believe on Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. It is given unto you to believe on Jesus Christ. Faith is God's gift to you. Also, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Lest any man should boast. Your faith is God's gift to you. You say, look, Prof, I don't understand that. I thought faith was my own idea. I thought when I heard the gospel and realized that I was a guilty, excuseless sinner headed for hell, and that God had provided salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, to whosoever will, whosoever would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I thought it was my idea to believe. You're right. It was. So far as you knew, at that time, that's all there was to it. But the more you study the Bible, the more you will be aware of the fact that faith is also God's gift to you. You say, look, Prof, those two things don't go together. I can't understand that. If you could understand it, you'd have a mind greater than that of Origen or Augustine or Luther or Calvin or Knox, or Brainerd, or Edwards, or Hodges, or Lewis Berry Chafer, or any great thinker that has ever lived in the Christian life. No one understands it. Do you understand how Jesus Christ can be in his one same person, both God and man, as much God as though he had never become man? As much man as though he had never been God. You understand that? About 25 years ago, there was a black man in Philadelphia. They called him Father Divine. He claimed to be God. And when I heard that claim, I said, baloney! Impossible! How could that be? And of course, he died and went to hell. But when Jesus died, and he claimed to be God, remember, I and the Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He didn't. die and go to hell. He died and rose again, even as he said he would. Take this body, this temple, and destroy it, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And so he did. He proved to be God by his resurrection from the dead. You don't understand it. Neither do I. Neither do I. There are many things in the Bible. There are many things in our Christian faith that are mysteries, obviously. And we understand them through faith. That's exactly what this next verse says. For by faith, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. You understand intellectually how God created the universe? Was you there, Charlie? Of course not. No man was there. We understand it because God has been pleased to reveal it to us in the Bible. God has declared in the Bible how the worlds were brought into existence by the divine fiat of God's creative ability. There are a great many things in the Bible that no man can or ever has understood, can understand or ever has understood. The great mystery. Let me put it this way. Am I wired up here? Oh, I am, am I? All right. Well, that's all right. Pretend this is a door. Not a board. A door. And I'm out here on the outside of that door. And I see a sign on the outside. Now, this room in here where you kids are, that's you're in heaven. This is heaven. This is outside of heaven. But I see a sign here. And the sign says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come. And I say to myself, I will. I want to go in. I want to. It's my idea. I want to. I will. And so, I open the door and go in. That's as far as I know at the time about getting saved. You're the same way. When you heard the gospel, whether it was from your mother, from your pastor, from your Sunday school teacher, from some evangelist that came through town, however it was you heard the gospel, you heard that glad invitation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you wrote your name in there. Robin. Whosoever will. Robin. Who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, you put your name in there. See? Your idea. But then, after you've been saved for a while, you study the Bible, you grow in your Christian life, you look around on this side of the door. Now, you see another sign. Those that my Father giveth me shall come unto me. Ah, you say, that's how it was. When I made that decision to receive Christ as my Savior, it wasn't only my idea. It was God moving on me to enable me to have that faith. Faith is not only my idea. It's the gift of God. It's two things. And whether you can understand it or not, the Bible says that that's how you got saved. That's why faith is the title deed. My faith is my assurance that God has worked in my life. He has given me that faith. And so faith becomes the title deed to the things hoped for. Now, I wish I could make it more plain to you. No one will ever be able to explain it totally to you. But that's as close as I can come. Faith is the gift of God. Faith, in another sense, is also your own choice as a free moral agent. These two things go together. They are not opposite. They don't fight each other. They go together. And that makes salvation possible. But so long as you know that there is faith in your life, you have trusted Jesus Christ, you have believed on Him, you have exercised faith in the Son of God as your Savior, then you may rest assured that you're saved forever, because your faith is a title deed. As much a title deed to salvation forever as that piece of paper was to the house where I lived for 12 years in Dallas with my family. Now that's really the introduction to the whole chapter, verses 1 through 3. Now we come to the examples, the great hall of faith, or heroes of faith. And may I say, not only heroes, but heroines, because there are some very prominent women here. This is the whole rest of the chapter, from verse 4 to the end. And he's simply going to give examples of faith. And obviously, in half an hour, we're not going to be able to touch upon all of them. Let me just point out, say five or six of them at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 4. Abel represents the worship of faith. Enoch represents the witness of faith. Noah represents the work of faith. Abraham represents the walk of faith. Sarah represents the patience of faith. Or if you want to keep this all in W's, the waiting of faith, okay, so forth. And I think if we go through those, you'll have an idea of what the chapter contains. You'll note the order. First comes the worship of faith. Before anything else in the Christian life, God desires worshipers. John chapter 4, verse 23. John chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. He said, "The Father seeketh such to worship Him." Before anything else in your life, God desires your worship. Every man worships something. Millions of people around the world today foolishly worship idols, which they or others have produced out of inanimate materials. In India, there are about as many idols as there are villages, in the millions. And people in India actually believe that that ugly, fat Buddha can hear and answer prayer. They are afraid of a tree because an evil spirit dwells in that tree. Some people worship money. When they lose it, they have only emptiness and despair and suicide. There have been over 40 suicides in the Midwest United States in the last year. Farmers have lost their farms and committed suicide. Nothing left. After the money is gone, they worship the money. And when that's gone, they committed suicide. Men will do anything to get money. Those two young sodomites in Oklahoma a couple of months ago shot and killed four people in a bank in Oklahoma in order that they might get money. And they took that money, went out to San Francisco, and lived the life of kings. But they're in jail today. And unless, by the grace of God, they should come to trust the Savior, they will die in the electric chair and go to hell. Men will do anything for money. Some men worship power. You take the leaders of the Nazi Party in Germany back in the early 1930s, middle 30s, late 30s, and then think of all the power that they had. Adolf Hitler, Schicklgruber, came that close to making his boast stick. You remember that he said, "Today, Germany is ours. Tomorrow, the world." Almost made it. If it had not been for that intrepid band of young men from Britain who comprised the Royal Air Force in their night fighters, the Spitfire, downing the feared German Luftwaffe over the English Channel, Hitler would have made his boast good. I think Winston Churchill will go down as the greatest man in the 20th century. And of that little group of British airmen, he said, "Never, never in the course of human history," oh, that beautiful English language, "has so much been owed by so many to so few." And it was so. Old Goering, the fat man, the leader of the Air Force, the Luftwaffe, he boasted, "They didn't beat us. We just decided not to continue the fight. We weren't defeated." Churchill chuckled. He said, "When two men engage in a boxing match for 10 rounds, and one of the two men fails to come out for the 10th round, who would you say is the victor in the match?" That's exactly the way it was. Oh, the tremendous power that they had. One nation after another. The Sudetenland, France, Austria, Italy, Spain, Greece, Poland, almost Russia. Oh, they strutted their stuff up and down the great broad avenues of Germany in the autobahns. But the day came when the tide turned and the cities of Germany received retribution. Lidice was not the only city bombed into submission. The great cities of Germany, Essen, Berlin, until there was nothing left. And in Berlin, just the bunkers that had been provided for the safety of the top brass in the party. And one day, just hours after he had finally married his paramour, Adolf Hitler put a German Luger to his head and blew his brains out and went to hell. He instructed his followers to cover his body with gasoline and set a match to it. And that was the end of the man who made power his God. Contrast. The martyr Stephen, Acts chapter 6, 7. Falling under the blows of the stoning of the Jewish mob. And he said, "I see heaven opened and the Lord Jesus Christ standing there to welcome me." The Apostle Paul, after a long life of suffering and service, he'd been beaten with 40 stripes 5 times, and that was intended to take a man's life, you know. 5 times he endured it. Jailings, shipwrecks, cold, alone, deserted, hooted at, scorned, and yet planting churches all over the Roman Empire. And just before he went to heaven, he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, shall give me of that day. Ah, that's a glorious way to go. He worshiped the living God. Some people worship pleasure. Then disease comes. A crippling accident interferes. And everything is lost. Oh, I think of the pathos of the jet set today. My heart breaks when I go through the veterans' hospitals and see the boys there, broken in body, blinded, ears, no ears, no legs, quadriplegics. Only the worship of the true and the living God has any hope. Until faith leads to worship, the following blessings of faith cannot appear. Oh, fellows and girls, that's the reason that neglect of public worship is a terrible loss. It leads to the loss of witness, to the loss of work, to the loss of walk, to the loss of patience. There needs to be private worship also. But that also always leads to public worship. God's blessing abides upon His gathered people who worship Him. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. He worshiped God. By faith, verse 5, Enoch was taken up. There were two men in the Old Testament who did not die. One was this man, Enoch. Anybody know the other? Right. Elijah, taken to heaven in a chariot. Beautiful Old Testament type or picture of the rapture of the church. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Four verses in the book of Genesis tell us about Enoch. Don't tell us about his sermons that he preached, although we know from the book of Jude that he was a great preacher. Don't tell us about the godly life that he lived. But twice in those four verses, it said he had this witness that he pleased God. Ah, that's it. The witness of faith. The witness of faith. Worship and witness are very, very closely connected in Scripture. Witness grows out of worship. Your clothes acquire the aroma of your surroundings. You talk someday to the fry cook in Joe's Bar and Grill. You don't have to ask him where he works. You know where he works. Some years ago, I took my dear wife on an extended tour of Nova Scotia. On our way, we stopped overnight. We were just motel hopping for the whole month, stopping wherever we pleased. And we got to a place, Arcadia National Park, right on the Bay of Fundy, where the highest tides in the world are, 50 feet. You have to put your fishing boat on a rope 50 feet long. You tie it up at the dock when the high tide is in. Next morning, you're down, sitting on the sand 50 feet below you. Amazing. And there we were in that motel right by the Arcadia Park. And we hadn't been there 5 minutes. And the breeze was blowing from the forest behind us right through our open window. Balsam fir. Did you ever have a pillow made of balsam fir? Ah. Oh, the fragrance of the balsam fir. She said, let's stay here for a while. You knew where you were, because there was an aroma about the place. You spend time in God's presence as a worshiper, and everybody will know it. Everybody will know it. Because there is a certain spiritual aroma that goes out from it. The Apostle Thomas was first a worshiper. You remember doubting Thomas? They said, Lord, you prove that you are the Son of God. And Jesus in his resurrection said, Thomas, come here. You put your hand into my side. Look at these wound prints. And you'll know that this is not a specter, a will-o'-the-wisp, a ghost. This is really me. What did Thomas do? Fell down at Jesus' feet, grasped him about the feet, and cried out, My Lord and my God. And his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ grew out of his worship. Witness always follows worship. Now in the third place, the work of faith. That's Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. At the place of worship, the worshiper also learns the source of strength. Work takes strength. Work takes endurance, of whatever sort the work may be. The mother in the home. I don't know whether any of you girls are mothers, but I know mothers in their home, and they just simply come to the end of their strength. Judy Westbrook had to spend the afternoon in bed a couple days ago. She'd come to the end of her strength. Doctors with an endless stream of patients in their office, they come to the end of their strength. Students under the pile of studies, they come to the end of their strength. But our work is as unto the Lord. Merchant, salesman, engineer, carpenter. There is great dignity in honest work. It makes life immensely worthwhile. As a Christian, my service is to God. The very thought itself that my work is God's work is a source of strength to me. It will bear eternal rewards. Therefore, I must give it my best shot, all that I have. I am doing my service as unto the Lord, not unto men. Faith finds its expression in work. And that work has God's strength as its source. I repeat Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And then in the fourth place, you have Abraham, the walk of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And he kept walking, always to the south, after the promise of God. God called him when he was a pagan, a heathen, living down there on the Persian Gulf and Ur of the Chaldees, made a promise to him, and promised him a land and a progeny and a savior. And he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God and he walked all that whole journey up and down the fertile crescent until he got to the land where God wanted him to be. Always walking. His was the walk of faith. You know, the Christian life is often likened to a walk. Ephesians chapter 4. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you walk worthy of your calling in Christ Jesus. You know what a walk is? It is making steady progress toward a goal, not spurting along and then lagging and spurting and lagging. A walk is making steady progress, not a leisurely stroll. It has a goal. You have a goal in your life, in your Christian walk? This one thing I do, the Apostle Paul. What is your goal? What is your goal? Let me talk to you personally. What is your goal, young man, in 1985? You just letting your canoe drift down the stream, go wherever it wants to, wherever the current takes it? Or do you have a goal? Faith has a goal. The walk of faith. physically, what's your goal? 60 push-ups? 15 chin-ups? How many curls? How many military presses? What's your intellectual goal? Really mastering algebra? Trigonometry? Calculus? Read something that will really stretch your mind? What's your spiritual goal? What's your spiritual goal? Memorize a chapter of the Bible? Memorize a book of the Bible? Spend how much time with Christ every day in Bible study and prayer? What's your goal? The walk of faith. Faith. Not by sight, but by faith. Sight looks at circumstances. Faith looks at the one who controls the circumstances. That's it. That's it. And of course, that's what Abraham did. His circumstances were miserable. He didn't look at circumstances. Faith doesn't look at circumstances. Faith looks at the one who controls the circumstances. You start with the worship of faith. And that leads to a certain aroma that exudes from you. And you have a witness as a result of it. And then you have the work of faith. Because in the worship hour, you derive strength to do your work. And that leads to the walk of faith. Through the whole life, Abraham's whole life long, everything he did, he accomplished through faith. That is, by allowing his life to become a channel of God's strength, the walk of faith. I cannot close without suggesting that I'm going to take up in our first hour this afternoon something for the girls, the patience of faith. Just a word about Sarah. And then we'll get on into the last two chapters of the book.